This week we're looking at stories of four women, Old Testament stories. Last week we looked at the story of Jacob's family that we think of as the story of Joseph from Genesis 37 to 50. I got the idea of working with these particular four women from Matthew. We find at the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew a genealogy, sort of thing we usually skip over because it's boring reading for us. The more one studies the Old Testament, the less boring the genealogy becomes, because you begin to attach stories to the names, as those people of God would have done, of course. These are their sacred stories, and they were intensely interested in their genealogy from Abraham, which they regarded as the beginning of the faith. That was their sense of their definition. So all of the descendants then of Abraham are the definition of who they are. This isn't quite so much the way it is for us these days, although there's a renewed interest in genealogy, and I've got a number of people in my congregation are tracing roots and so on. We maybe have retained some sense of having German background or Norwegian background or something. Much more intense thing for the Israelites, for whom these were the sacred texts also. And so when they hear this genealogy, it's not just a series of names, but it's a series of stories. Lots of stories that are connected to the names. And I just started thinking, as a result of what somebody said yesterday, of a genealogy as a mnemonic device for them, a way of helping them remember who they were and this whole set of stories that defined who they were. They run down the genealogy and they connect with all kinds of things with each name. And so it's noticeable in this genealogy of 42 generations of men that run from Abraham to Jesus that there are four women mentioned only. And they're the mothers in each case, and you wonder, why the four? Why not the 42, or why not zero? Why these four? And that's the kind of background question for the week, and each day we'll be asking, what is it about this person that makes her stand out such that she showed up in Matthew's genealogy? I'll just read you the first couple of verses of this. An account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. For Matthew, two very significant features of Jesus that he needed to prove. Son of Abraham, one of us, son of David, therefore appropriately considered as a possibility for the Messiah. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, which I mentioned for the sake of those of you who were here last week when we looked at the story of those brothers. The genealogy doesn't have to mention the brothers, but apparently an important enough piece of the history that it just gets tucked in there. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Both Perez and Zerah mentioned, even though the genealogy goes through Perez. Another interesting little addition, they're twins, and there's a story about their birth that we looked at yesterday, where the one Zerah gets his hand out first and the midwife ties the red thread on his finger, but then Perez shoulders him out of the way and gets born first, gets the birthright. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. There's the first woman mentioned in there. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Aram. Aram, the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Solomon. Solomon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, the woman we're going to be looking at today. Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of King David. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Those are the four women. The genealogy goes on for another 27 generations without mentioning any of the mothers. until Mary. And it's interesting that both in Luke and Matthew that have genealogies of Jesus, they both lead down to Joseph. And you get to the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. And in Luke, even more interesting, since you're chuckling at that, the Luke genealogy, the other two Gospels don't have them, but the Luke genealogy, which starts with Jesus and goes son of, rather than father of, goes all the way back to Adam. But this begins, Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his work. He was the son, as was thought, of Joseph, son of Heli, son of Saul, as was thought. So the genealogy, very important to these people, in both cases, goes through Joseph, the husband of Mary, but in both cases, not assumed to be the father of Jesus. So, but that's another matter. Here we are with these four women, and looking at Rahab today. Rahab is not mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, other than the stories we're going to be looking at, and there's no mention of her as the mother of Boaz. We'll see Boaz later in the story of Ruth. And so some scholars are not entirely persuaded that the Rahab in the genealogy is the Rahab about whom we're going to read. But given how interested these people were in the stories of this ancestry, and given that she was important enough to mention in the genealogy, it seems to me almost certain that this Rahab has to be one that they had some stories collected about, and this is the one we've got. So I'm assuming that this Rahab is the Rahab that's in the genealogy. The other ones, it's obvious. This one is not so obvious. Okay. Let's start with prayer, and then we'll read the Joshua passages. Gracious God, we thank you for the gift of your word, which is a living word that comes to life each time we read it and hear it. Bring it to life here today in our midst, that it may confront us and move us, guide us, inspire us, and change us. In Christ's name, amen. All right, starting with the beginning of Joshua 2, our readers. Yeah.
Okay. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying,
is me. I'm doing a couple of bit parts here, and I forgot to mention the setting of this story. The people of God have been in exile in Egypt. They've come out in the Exodus. They've wandered their 40 years in the wilderness, and they are entering the land that they are going to settle that will become Israel. And they do it by means of conquest. So this is, in biblical history, this has traditionally been called the conquest. And this portion is the time they're ready to move in and take the territory of Jericho. So that's where we are. Joshua said, go view the land, especially Jericho.
And they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho,
some Israelites have come here tonight to search out the land.
Then the king of Jericho said to Rahab, saying,
Rahab?
Do we have a king?
Oh, I thought that was the king.
Oh, the king. I'm sorry. I'll read that too. Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come only to search out the whole land.
But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said,
true, men came to me, but I did not know where they came from. And when the gate was to be closed at dark, the men went out. Where the men and I went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them.
But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan, as far as the fjords, at Fords. And as soon as the pursuers had gone, the gate was shut. Before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men,
I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no courage left in any man because of you. The Lord your God is he who is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now then, swear to me by the Lord that I have dealt kindly with you. You will also deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign, and save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death.
And the men said to her,
our death?
Our
life for yours.
Are you with us?
And I'm the man.
Yeah.
And the men said to her, our life for yours. If you do not tell this business of ours, then we will deal kindly and faithfully with you when the Lord gives us the land.
Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she dwelt in the wall. And she said to them,
go into the hills, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go your way.
The men said to her,
we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours, which you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall bind the scarlet cord in the window, and through which you will let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. If anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid upon anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath, which you have made us swear.
And she said,
according to your words, so be it.
Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills, and remained there 3 days, until the pursuers returned. For the pursuers had made search all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men came down again from the hills, and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun. And they told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua,
truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and moreover all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of us.
Now let's skip ahead to chapter 6. In the interval, Joshua has planned the attack on Jericho and been instructed by God to use the unusual technique that's familiar to us from this story from Sunday school of marching around the city every day. And we'll take it up at verse 15 on the seventh day.
On the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers that we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people raised a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Then they utterly destroyed all in the city, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and asses, with the edge of the sword. And Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, you want to be Joshua?
Go ahead, just read it all.
Go into the harlot's house and bring out from it the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her kindred and set them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and all within it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she dwelt in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua had sent to spy out Jericho.
Okay. Thank you. I'm going to ask you in a moment to discuss together in small groups what are the features of Rahab's character and her actions here that stand out for you that may explain why she deserves her place in the genealogy and what makes her a character of interest for us. I want to point out a couple of things at the outset just to get you started thinking about her. The first is that she's identified several times in this story as a harlot, the translation you heard, or a prostitute. This appears not to be a temple prostitute that we saw alluded to in the story yesterday of Tamar. It's not clear, but one gets the impression that this is a business that's known about. It's a reputable business. It's hard for us, I think, to separate, when we hear the word harlot or prostitute, to separate our own cultural baggage that comes with that language. I think in this story, I think there's no evidence that this isn't regarded as a kind of normal business in the community of Jericho, and that the places where this word is used suggest that it's not a pejorative word. We can discuss that, but I think for starters, I'd like to encourage you to see this as a designation of the kind of business that this woman runs, and then see whether there's more to be said than that about that. Second, the amazing activity, I'm trying to think of this, the assertiveness of this woman in this scene. These two men come to her. It's not clear if they've had any previous knowledge of her or she of them. But when the king of Jericho sends word to her and asks for these two men that he knows to have been in her house, she immediately begins to take action to come to their defense. And the action she takes, it seems to me, is extraordinary. The men do not hide themselves in her house. She took the two men and hid them, just for starters. She's the actor. And this is verse 4. She took the two men and hid them. Then she invents this lie to tell the king's men, which is certainly a dangerous thing to do. Not only that, but she comes up with a plan to get them out of the way so that these men can escape by saying, pursue them quickly and perhaps you can overtake them. and suggests which way they ought to go. And it works because off they go all the way to the ford of the Jordan. And then we are told she had not just hidden them in a closet or stuck them in the corner, but she'd laid out some flax on the roof of her building and then hidden them in there. So she's gone to great lengths to protect these men. And when the immediate threat is gone, she doesn't just send them out. They're spies, they're pros, but she tells them how to protect themselves. You go toward the hill country, you wait there for 3 days, then you may come out, she says, and go your way. She creates the whole plan of action, which I find extraordinary. But there's that. The third thing that we must note about this woman is the confession that she makes of the God of Israel. She says, starting in verse 9, I know that the Lord has given you the land, just for starters. She doesn't say, you've got a brutal and terrible and scary army, like you might expect her to say. We know you're coming in and you're going to take over. She says, the Lord has given you the land. Further, the dread of you has fallen on us, that all the inhabitants of the land melt in fear before you. And when she says that, those are the words that these spies then take back to Joshua. And they tell Joshua, all the inhabitants of the land melt in fear before us. Her testimony about the feeling in the whole of Jericho is believed and repeated by these two spies. Then she goes on with her confession. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you. The great story of Exodus, she knows, and she attributes that too to the Lord. And finally, she says, the Lord your God is indeed God in heaven above and on earth below. Nothing is said explicitly about Rahab's own religious background, what kind of gods and goddesses she believed in. There may be some Old Testament scholars here among us who know what was the prevailing religious practice at Jericho. It was unusual that these people of God believed in one God who created heaven and earth, and that's the confession that she makes here. And having completed this confession of faith in their God, which may have been, well, who knows how that compares to their own faith in God, but it's an impressive confession of faith. She asks them to swear by the Lord that they will protect her. Now, this is probably a breaking of the second commandment, which she may not be familiar with, and in all of these ancient cultures, it was commonplace to swear by one thing or another. She picks the thing that she knows is most powerful in their lives and says, swear by this. And they do. They come up with this promise, and notice how concerned they are to clarify the conditions of the promise they make, because they know there's power in this promise they're making to her that she's requested. And so, you know, under these conditions, we'll follow through on this, but make sure. So I find that those three things, the very active participation of Rahab, and what was my second thing? I've lost it. The confession of Rahab and the active participation, maybe it was the issue of her label, the prostitute label, those three things very noticeable about her. I'd like to invite you to get into groups of three or four and talk some about what you notice in connection with these things or other things in this story about Rahab and why it is that she might be regarded as significant enough in the history of these people to be included, singled out really, or raised up with three others as significant, memorable, significant and memorable woman in the history of these Israelites. So, with regard to the destruction of the city and how she's going to...
Right, yeah. How she was going to protect herself and her own family.
Yeah. In other words, you were talking about that. She's not just interested in herself,
right,
but her whole family.
Right.
Yeah. Other features of her...
Resourceful.
Right. You're thinking about...
Well, I suppose that goes with thinking ahead, but, you know, she... resourceful.
Yeah, she came up with a plan, right, a fairly intricate plan to protect her family, and worked hard at it, and it worked.
Her responses just were not typical of that culture at that time.
What are you thinking of?
Her mindset was assertive.
She seems more assertive. You think of the typical woman of this time as passive? And she's not passive. That may be true. It's certainly a patriarchal society where the men have most of the power. But if you look at these stories that we read about the early foremothers and forefathers in the people of God, there are plenty of women who are running things. As you suggest, by a special kind of resourcefulness. I think of the mother of Jacob, Rebecca, arranging it, you know, suggesting to him what plan he can use to get the birthright.
Well, it was true of many of the Jewish families, wasn't it? The Jewish father was the head of the family, but the wife often turned the head.
I wouldn't restrict that strictly to the Jewish patriarchal system.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. In any sort of setting, men and women have some roles that seem to be assigned to them, and then within certain limits, they can be quite assertive and resourceful. And we tend to think of these women as being severely limited, but certainly we do see examples of how within the limits they can they've got imposed on them, they do remarkable things and seem quite influential. She does stand out in her assertiveness. What more can we say about that? What other kinds of things do you have?
I said I thought that it was surprising that these guys would come to her house and that she would just look authorities in the eye and say, "No, they're not doing it that way."
Right.
And, you know, there's a difference between even these words and basically being able to really, cool under pressure. Or the ability to defy authority.
Yeah.
I mean, she's really basically lying through her teeth.
Yeah. And this is the king.
I'd look at the floor and blush and do all sorts of other things that would blow it.
Yeah.
So pretty convincing.
She was really taking cut. She was making her bet right then and there, even before she got the oath from the messengers, because if she had been found out and somehow Jericho would have been saved, she and her family would have been put to the sword by
right. Yeah. So she takes a great risk.
And she's a risk taker. That's
interesting. Yeah.
She must have been pretty discerning too, because, like you're saying, apparently she figured out what she thought about these two men, and that it was worth the risk right there.
Yeah. That's remarkable, isn't it? We are not told anything about any previous history among these three, and here these men come, and it seems very quickly she makes a decision to make her future with them and their people rather than with her own people, which is a tremendous risk to take.
What about just being a survivor?
Isn't
this kind of a normal thing that you
if somebody came storming into your place and you thought they were going to wipe everything out, why? I mean, I'm not trying to throw water on all this, but I'm just saying, hasn't that happened in many, many wars that you read about where families and people have survived by betrayal?
Mm-hmm.
If you want to put it that way, it's what it is, isn't it?
Right.
Betrayal of, the, yeah. your, of the, everybody in your town.
Right. Yeah.
I mean, that's one way to look at it. I don't know.
I think that needs to be said. That
yeah.
she has information that could save her own people.
Figure yourself. What would you do if you faced something like that?
Yeah.
You'd try to figure a way out of it.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. Now, I overheard somebody in your group, I think, talking about, can you trust this confession that she makes? Or is it just a means of survival?
If you go by sheer length, she talks about the power of this God coming in and taking away their land, and then this little bitty last line, by the way, your God is the God. It seems like she's a lot more concerned with, we've got to save our neck here, because, you know, you've got the land, you've got the power, and as you said, you've got nuclear warheads, and the only way to survive is, I will worship your God.
Yeah.
Well, her motives for worshiping that God are surely questionable.
Yeah, let's
and
take
part
a...
Part of that speech was that she was extremely well versed in the history of the Israelites. She
mm-hmm.
knew everything that had happened and
right.
was kind of aware of the power that they had and
right.
and full of all that.
Yeah, I think it's important to look at the wording of that speech that she makes starting in verse 9. The first thing she says at the beginning of it is, I know that the Lord has given you the land. So it's not only at the end she's talking about their God. But at the beginning, she says, I know that the Lord has given you the land. The dread of you has fallen on us, and so on. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you and brought you out. And then finally, your Lord is the God of heaven and earth. So I would argue that that whole speech she makes is a confession of, if you want to call it a confession of faith or an assertion of understanding of the power of that God in addition to the power of these people. But she attributes it to God from the outset. And
do we know what her religion is?
No.
In fact,
I don't even know what the prevailing religion at Jericho.
Are they monotheistic even? That would matter.
We would expect them not to be monotheistic.
Not
yeah.
It seems to me that her confession would relate somewhat to the length of time that these spies were in Jericho, because the scripture here says that Joshua had given them the task to spy out the land, and particularly the city of Jericho,
mm-hmm.
and they entered the house of Rahab and stayed there. That question in my mind would be how long were they in Jericho before they were discovered or before they became suspicious visitors?
Now, this is interesting. My translation, the New Revised Standard, says they spent the night there. The king of Jericho was told some Israelites have come here tonight to search out the land.
So,
then the king sent orders to Rahab. So this translation treats it as right now.
Short time.
Yeah.
Short time.
Yeah.
I have the international version.
Yeah.
Well, that's the impression, even though it's not so clearly stated, that they've just gotten there. They sought out the place of a harlot being a very convenient and obvious place for a stranger to go and to seek out information. And yet, everything from in there, the passage leads me to believe that they really knew very little of what was going on in Jericho, and she gave them all the information that Joshua really needed. Was these people know we're coming, they feel that we have some very righteous backing to our claim, and that we're going to be victorious.
Yeah, they're melting in fear.
Right.
So that's a very important strategic information for, you think in terms of wars. For
well,
Joshua
the thing
to
is,
it's
why
true.
Is the Battle of Jericho the only battle that everybody remembers? Isn't it because it was won really by the force of kind of faith,
right.
getting right up in the face of your
enemy? Yeah.
Your
I think it's the way that story is told here it's undeniable that God gives them the victory. Whereas the other battles, where they might say, God gave us the victory, they, you know, the 5,000 rush in there with their swords. Mm-hmm. So that's probably, in my judgment, that's the reason this story has stood out for us. And it's so unusual, it's a colorful story, you know, the walls.
But wasn't this the first big battle in the Promised Land?
I think that this is the first one when they crossed the Jordan. Now that you ask me, I think I should know that. What's mentioned here is their defeat of the kings on the other side of the Jordan River,
mm-hmm.
and Jericho is on the west side of the Jordan.
So after 40 years in the wilderness, this is the first big battle. Now we're really going to find out if this is really. This covenant is really true.
So it's not only
do we win, not just by a force of arms, but basically we've won by the communication of the faith of a woman who lives in this
mm-hmm.
city. And it gives us all we need to know.
Now back to the question, where she gets this faith or whether she's just saving her skin. Is there more to be said on that question?
My own guts just makes me ask the question, this is such a violent thing, and how aware was she of this kind of violence? Is this what these Israelites had been doing all along, coming in and just wiping out everybody, women and children and dogs and asses and everything? If she knew that, it seems to me that clouds this motivation for
mm-hmm.
for.
Well, it's clear, you know, as both of you point out, that a person might well fear for her life and try to come up with a scheme of saving her skin, even at the expense of her whole city.
I think another angle on this is how the tradition has interpreted it. And I was just looking at other references to Rahab besides the Matthew one. There's one in the book of Hebrews.
I forgot that. You know, I had that written down here. There are two other references to Rahab that I totally forgot the first hour. I'll remember it this time.
And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30 and 31, by faith the walls of Jericho fell after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had received the spies in peace. Maybe it's ambiguous in the story, but the tradition has interpreted Rahab's actions as faithful, actions prompted by faith. And so that's another angle that is significant, I think.
Hang on to that for a second, Christine, and read that again for us, because I want to read you the other New Testament passage, too, that I wanted to look at, which is James. The Hebrews passage says, by faith, she's the last one incident in his long list of the faithful who are the cloud of witnesses that he's working up to. You remember that passage in Hebrews? Surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Well, these are the witnesses of the faith. And she runs down, and the last one that's mentioned is Rahab. By faith, Rahab the prostitute, there she gets labeled that way again, did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had received the spies in peace. The other reference to her in the New Testament is in the book of James. It's just a curious contrast. Likewise, was not Rahab the prostitute also justified by works when she welcomed the messengers and sent them out by another road? Faith without works is dead. Right in these in the New Testament interpretation, you have the emphasis on her works that justified her and brought her into right relationship with God, and on her faith that did so.
But her works are seen as good.
Yes, right. Her works are not seen as scheming or underhanded or you know, sacrificing her whole community as much as. Doing right in the eyes of God.
And maybe we modern people are more scrupulous than we need to be, or more scrupulous than the scriptures are anyhow,
these scriptures, about matters of intention or motive. So long as you do the right thing.
Yeah.
I mean, is that terribly un-Lutheran or un...
The Old Testament is full of stories like that that have no clue about the motive for people.
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
I mean, what's
right.
left out is almost more important than what's there.
Right, yeah. Last week in one of these discussions, people started to express their frustration at not knowing more about the motivations, because it's not, you're right, this is not the way they thought about how people operated, and the way they wrote it down was to place the emphasis on the action and assume there was a connection between the action and the motivation, but the internal workings of the mind were not their favorite subject of study. They, as it is for 20th century people.
We're fascinated. I don't think we have to apologize for our
right.
Our interest and motive and intention. I think that's noble as well. But these people had a different way of coming at life.
Yeah.
One of the things that strikes me about all of these stories kind of put together is that the natural order of things, I mean the natural social order of things, is violated time and again. And like primogeniture, the firstborn is going to inherit, and that gets screwed up in almost every story. Mm. And somebody comes in, and it's going to be pure Israelite. And then along comes Ruth, who's a Moabite. Mm. And Tamar, you know, you've got all kinds of people coming in. But still, it leads to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And no matter, the tiny little story never gets, the tiny little history never gets put together just straight.
Right.
And I think that matters.
Yeah.
Right. It says something about God's will or knowledge, but not foreordaining, in the plan, to me.
Yeah, indeed, and about how God uses, works through all kinds of different people, different types of people, and not just this one chosen people. And that was, for those people, such an important concept of who they were. And here we get in their own scripture, repeatedly, God going outside of the chosen people to find ways of working God's will and leading to the redemption of the world. So that I think that's very important, and maybe one of those reasons that Rahab gets singled out and Sarah and Rebecca are not mentioned in this genealogy. They're the insiders. We expect them to be there, but Rahab the prostitute from another culture completely gets included, and as a reminder, I think, of how God is often working in those ways. Christine.
Well, and so if you want to push the survivor view and say, okay, here are two groups of people, the two spies and this prostitute, they both use each other. They use her to get information that they need to conquer the land. She uses them to get herself and her family safe. That's a real cynical interpretation, perhaps, or pushing a cynical interpretation, but God even uses that. And that's raised up. God works through such untidiness as that. That's not how I interpret the Rahab story, but if, even taking that most, a very cynical interpretation of the story, the irony is that God uses even that.
Certainly we recognize if the story had been written by, this story had been written down by somebody from Jericho, Rahab's role would have been cast in a different light.
We're not talking about her in Jericho. In laboratory
terms, anyway. Yeah. So, it's true. We need to acknowledge that. It's pretty messy. And here's a person who decided to side with the enemy. But the decision at least has been interpreted by those people as a decision based on a recognition in the power of their God. And possibly in addition to the desire as head of her household to save her people from what would otherwise have been their destruction. And that has, we have certain kind of admiration and respect for that kind of survivor, too. Yeah.
Well, going back to one of the things that to start this is, what did Rahab do that was so important that of any number of women that could have been talked about in the genealogy, she was put in? I think you got to go back to where the Battle of Jericho fits into the whole Jewish history. Because in the second reading, we have Joshua admonishing people about how they're going to behave when they're victorious. You know, all the gold, all the silver, all the bronze, all the whatever is going to go into the Lord's treasury. You know, we've just beaten our way across the Jordan River. This is, I don't know for a fact, but I don't think if we went back in previous scripture, we would have found Joshua saying, okay, we're going up against King so-and-so, and I want you to make sure that if we're victorious, that you bring everything back and give it to the Lord's treasury. But this was something that was very simple. As a matter of fact, the next couple of verses goes on that somebody did not do this, and it made the Lord very angry.
Mm-hmm.
So this must have been a real watershed event in there.
Right. And so you're suggesting that's one reason she would get singled out, because she was the main figure in this very watershed.
Right. Event. Because if you wrote it, you know, and we got some information from a harlot who took over the city, you know, maybe there are other events where Josh would sit messengers in and somebody would help his messenger.
Yeah. Right. Okay. It's 10 o'clock. Just to reiterate a couple of things that you have said and that we've said here together, as I see it, the gospel to us in this story is that God works through people who are not just the mainstream people who we expect God to work through, but also those who are marginalized or outsiders. And we do well to welcome and recognize those contributions to our faith communities, and when we ourselves feel and become marginalized and outsiders, know that God is able to and likely to continue to use us to work God's will, that God does not abandon us. Another perspective that I think is good to remember about this story is that a confession of the power of God that may reveal something to us may come from the most unlikely source. And that I think those spies may well have been moved by the assessment of their God that Rahab offered to them. And we may often, among strangers and relative outsiders, hear comments about how people view God that don't come in the form of the liturgy, but may open up our perspective of what God is able to do. So I commend those thoughts to you in your thinking about this story. And I thank you for today.
We didn't get back to Rahab's occupation, but that'll be another time.
I guess so. There's always under the bell. let me just say that...